Father, thank you for the reading of your holy word, again, for our ears to hear, our minds to understand. We pray that your spirit would be freely among us. Give us that understanding, that enlightenment, that we might glorify you. And as we turn our attention to the preached word, we pray, O God, again, for attentive hearts. Make us teachable, that we might glorify you by rejoicing in reception of the word, by praying for grace in the days to come to obey it. We pray this with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. This afternoon, I am starting a new sermon series from the book of 1 Kings. This book is one of the most important historical and theological books in the Old Testament. It records the transition from the height of Israel's united kingdom under Solomon to the division and decline of the nation. It is under Solomon, of course, that the construction of the temple takes place in Jerusalem. In fact, this project becomes the central historical event of this book. In terms of a summary statement for the book of 1 Kings, I have put this together. 1 Kings is the theological history of Israel's rise, division, and spiritual decline, showing that covenant unfaithfulness leads even the greatest of kingdoms to inevitable judgment. As we will see in our study of this book, the ongoing conflict between human ambition and God's sovereign purposes is frequently evident. In fact, the book opens with the record of King David's final days in connection with the beginning of Solomon's reign. As we're going to see, the rise of Solomon is accompanied by a lot of intrigue, disloyalty, and deception. In this opening chapter, we will find elements of wisdom and examples of poor judgment. Moreover, the order that makes Solomon the king is the last major command issued by David. I have divided 1 Kings chapter 1 into three segments. First of all, Adonijah's scheme, which we'll consider today. Then Nathan's counsel to David. And finally, David's response. Now, let's give our attention, therefore, to the opening words where we read about a plan to put someone other than Solomon on the throne. I'm going to read 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Now, King David was old, advanced in age, and they covered him with clothes, but he could not keep warm. So his servants said to him, "Let them seek a young virgin for my lord the king, and let her attend the king and become his nurse. And let her lie in your bosom, that my lord the king may keep warm." So they searched for a beautiful girl throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The girl was very beautiful, and she became the king's nurse and served him. But the king did not cohabit with her. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." So he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before him. His father had never crossed him at any time by asking him, "Why have you done so?" And he was also a very handsome man, and he was born after Absalom. Here is Adonijah's scheme as David, his father, approaches death. As they indicate, David is a very frail creature now. And despite all the attempts they've made to keep him comfortable, he simply cannot keep warm. The text describes a common practice in this culture, which involved the services of a nurse whose primary duty was simply to lie in bed with the king, not for sexual purposes, but to keep him warm. A search was made for a young woman to fill that role, therefore. And the writer tells us that they found a girl named Abishag, who was brought to the king. And from that point on, she served David as his nurse. Note that the writer specifically says the king did not cohabit with her. In all ages, there are dirty minds because we are dirty people. And so he added that bit because he knew what people would say about King David. The description given of David is given this way, I believe, so that we might understand the king's current condition. He's about to face the last serious challenge to his authority, and he is not the man of vitality that he once was. But of even greater importance, however, than the soon passing of David, is the issue of who will sit on his throne after his death. As we will see, this was not simply a matter of who was appointed by David to assume the position of king upon his departure. It also involved who desired to sit on the throne after King David's absence. And one man is specifically named by the writer, and his name is Adonijah. Adonijah, whose name means "My Lord is Yahweh," was fourth of David's sons, born to him by his fifth wife, Haggith. As we might expect, David's condition must have been well known by this time. People realized it was only a matter of time before he passed away, and therefore another would become their king. Adonijah was determined to be that man. Look at verse 5. The text says that he exalted himself and declared, "I will be king." Now, the word translated "exalted" means to lift up something or carry something high above you. It's used figuratively and negatively, as it is here, to describe a prideful display of self. And that certainly fits this man. Right away, we understand the character of Adonijah. He was a self-promoter. He was not a man who waited to be called up to serve people or to be favored with a position of honor. He was one of those men who would volunteer and show himself to the front of the line, to the place of honor. This man thought so highly of himself, as his actions indicate, that he would actually announce himself king. As David reached the end of his reign, this should have been a solemn moment in the nation's history. Instead, it turns into, thanks to Adonijah, it turns into an opportunity for him to seize power by treachery and deception. And I would add, in fact, that Adonijah had very little regard for his own father. A faithful son would have sought his father's counsel and would have been prepared to carry out his father's wishes. But not Adonijah. He put himself forward and boldly proclaimed that he was ready to be king. So what do we say about him so far? We haven't had to read very much, have we? He was self-centered, self-righteous, conceited, and above all, and this is important, earthly minded. That was his main problem. He was a man of the earth, not a man of heaven. Adonijah did not take note of David's relationship with Jehovah, even though he must have known of his father's relationship with God over the years. So how sinfully bold was it to think that he could take up David's rule without any word from David's God, without any command from his father, without even the remotest support of some of the most important leaders in the kingdom? It appears, therefore, that Israel's special relationship with God was of little concern to Adonijah. No true servant of Jehovah, in spite of what his name meant, would ever dare put himself forward in this kind of an arrogant manner. He's behaving like the men of the earth, not the servants of God. He is seeking to be exalted, not to serve. He's planning for his own glory, not the glory of God. He was, as I've said, an earthly-minded man. Nevertheless, Adonijah made preparation for his public appearance as a self-appointed king. The text says that he readied chariots and horsemen and runners to go before him as he announced his intention. Well, given this information, we might assume that Adonijah had considerable support. Now, before his support is identified, I want to make a comment as inserted to your notice at this point that tells us something relevant to what we have just read and to the conclusions we've drawn. Look at verse 6. His father had never crossed him at any time by asking, "Why have you done so?" His father had never crossed him by questioning his son's behavior. The King James renders it like this: his father had not displeased him at any time. What kind of a son do you think you're going to encounter when he's a grown man with that kind of a description? We shouldn't be surprised when we read of Adonijah's arrogance or his belief in his own superiority. As he grew up, he was not corrected when he acted inappropriately or when he asserted himself or when he spoke highly of himself. And left unchecked, what happens to a man like that? Left unchecked, fallen human nature will manifest all kinds of disagreeable traits, including conceit. And it appears that this was the case with David's son. And notice the writer adds a couple more statements about Adonijah. He was also a very handsome man, and he was born after Absalom. This tells us that Adonijah probably had an easy time in society because he was a very likable man, I would imagine. At least until you got to know him. In verses 7 through 10, which I'll summarize for us, we have a few more facts. We're told that as he made his plan to assume the throne, Adonijah conferred with other leading men, including Joab and Abiathar. Verse 7. Now we know Joab, of course, as the commander of David's army. He was known, he has shown in the past, fierce loyalty to David. Nevertheless, for reasons not made clear, he appeared to lend his support to Adonijah in the beginning. Abiathar was recognized as David's priest. Unlike Joab, there were occasional incidents that indicated this man wrestled with an element of self-interest as well. He cannot be viewed in the same light as Joab when it comes to loyalty to King David. So we have at this point two influential men supporting Adonijah. Joab, I think out of an initially misplaced sense of who had the right to the throne after David, and Abiathar out of a more selfish ambition to secure for himself a place of power in the new administration. Other important characters chose not to follow Adonijah. The list includes Zadok the priest, Benaiah, David's chief counselor, Nathan the prophet, Shimei and Rei, who are believed to have been two members of David's personal security force. And then mentioned lastly are those mighty men who belonged to David. What admirable men they were. Every time they're mentioned in the Old Testament, something like this, standing loyal, sacrificing themselves, their own comfort for the sake of God's appointed king. These men formed an inner circle and were ferociously loyal to the king. So this division of influential men set the stage what had to be a major confrontation. So Adonijah was moving ahead as if he had already been proclaimed king by all the people. For example, the writer cites one of his acts by which he celebrated his ascension to the throne. At a particular location, he made many sacrifices and invited all his brothers and all the men of Judah to a feast. Now look at verse 10. Those who had sided with David, however, they weren't invited. Adonijah knew exactly what he was doing. He was doing one of the things that the Lord says he hates out of six things in the book of Proverbs, and that is sowing discord among brethren. That's what he's doing. Despite whatever pretense he offered to legitimize his action, he was usurping the throne. He did not have David's blessing and could only simply declare himself king. This whole operation was illegal, and you cannot help but think Adonijah hoped to take advantage of David's infirm condition, knowing that David could not get out of the bed to oppose him at this point. So we now understand the essence of Adonijah's scheme to become king of Israel. Now, two other points remain to be explored in this first chapter. That's Nathan's counsel, as I said, and David's response. For now, however, I want to move to several applications to be made from this opening material. First, we must give attention to verse 6. His father had never crossed him at any time by asking, "Why have you done so?" In the King James translation, his father had never displeased him at any time. And I think the writer made this comment precisely because he knew it explained this terrible scene in which a son is seeking to take the throne of his father. And he is doing it against all that is lawful and traditional. Well, we can be sure that David loved Adonijah. I'm sure he wanted what was best for his son. But for reasons that are not explained, the king failed. He failed to instill in his son a sense of self-restraint as he was growing up. His failures were simply overlooked. And now we have a man, a grown man, who is a disaster. All because, once again, Adonijah's personality had developed in an environment where he had few restraints upon his ambitions. And the scripture warns that that guarantees an arrogant, self-promoting, heartbreaking adult. Second, there's an application to be made here concerning the danger of making assumptions. I'm referring to the assumption that Adonijah made concerning the ease with which he could occupy the throne. He assumed one of two things about David. He thought his father would not object because he would want his son to have his way, because that's the way it had been his whole life. Why would it change now? Or maybe his father was just too feeble to interfere. One of those two ideas was in his head as he stepped forward. As you look at the story and see how it unfolds, you must conclude that the assumption made by Adonijah was a significant blunder, whichever one it was. In the end, as we're going to see, it is the opposition of David, frail, almost dead David, that causes his plan to collapse. When Adonijah underestimated David's interest in what happened to the throne after his passing, he assured himself of failure. The lesson here, therefore, has to do with making important plans in your life or taking significant steps in your life, the success of which depends on an assumption that you've made. If that assumption happens to be an error, then whatever plan you have made, whatever step you have taken, is, of course, in jeopardy. We just need to be more careful in our thinking, in our declarations, what we're going to do. The assumption that we make every day. Adonijah's biggest mistake, among many, was his failure to take into account the overriding will of God for his life. And this assumption cost him everything, including his very life in the end. Be careful about presuming to know what God will or will not allow in your future. Take that wonderful, simple advice from James and just say, Lord willing. Lord willing, I'll do this or that. Because that's the way it is. Lord willing. Now, Adonijah did not look beyond the obvious. Instead of analyzing this opportunity to discover if there might be some elements making this opportunity less attractive than he thought, he just jumped ahead. He found out later that his assumption was contrary to the will of God, and therefore he had to fail. That's because you have no guarantee of tomorrow, or even the next breath that we draw. It's only the mercy of God that allows us to make the kind of unfounded assumptions that we do without suffering all the possible unpleasant consequences. So again, discipline yourself so that when you think about what is to come and what you would like to accomplish and how you would like to live your life, you do so with full knowledge of the deep and deep reverence for the holy will of God. If Adonijah had just stopped for 5 seconds and thought about the holy will of God, it's already been expressed to David and through David, he would have avoided all this. The third application I will call the dangers of earthly mindedness. That's a big lesson out of this passage, I think. Adonijah fits the mold of the self-promoting, prideful, ambitious man perfectly. This kind of man thinks the most important matter in his life is his own success. This approach to life might be typical in the fallen world, but it runs contrary to how God would have his people live. The story we're looking at clearly implies that Adonijah was chiefly concerned with what pleased him, what would result in his advancement, and what would put him in position of superiority. And therefore, he saw an opportunity. And Adonijah proclaimed, I will be king. Now, had he achieved his goal, he would have gained what he desired, a position of prestige and power. At one point in his earthly ministry, this is in Matthew 23, Jesus confronted the behavior and the mindset of the Pharisees. He explained to his disciples that the example of these religious leaders was the very opposite of what God would have them pursue. They want exaltation, he said. They want adoration. They live their life for the satisfaction of their own pride. But what does Jesus do when he teaches his disciples a contrary way? He said to them, the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Those who know Christ as Savior approach life from that perspective, the perspective of willing service rather than self-promotion. Adonijah's attempt to exalt himself is a reminder of the foolishness of seeking to glorify self instead of glorifying God by leading a tranquil, thankful, and obedient life. Fourth and finally, an application could be made, I think, from the wrongful use of God's blessings. I want you to think about the advantages given to Adonijah by the Lord. He was born into a family of greatness, not just in earthly terms, but in terms of God's unfolding plan of redemption. He had a father who knew God like few others of his day. All things considered, Adonijah had been given many advantages by God. But what did he do in response? He wasted all of God's blessings, just wasted them. He put God's kind provisions to evil purposes. He was favored by God as he grew up in the household of King David. Remember King David? How he's described, the man after God's own heart. And you're his son. And this is how you repay God's blessings: by revolting against God and his will. How many of us have been favored by God, not because we had something demanding his blessing, but simply because he chose us and made us an object of grace? If you're saved, then you have been highly favored by God. You've been made the object of his marvelous grace. The obvious question, therefore, for you is this: how have you responded? That's what much of the New Testament is about in the letters of Paul and the others. Here's what's been done. Here's how you should live. So how have you responded? Are you seeking to make the most of the favored position given to you? A position of membership in the kingdom of the redeemed, a position of membership in the family of God, a position of a son or a daughter to your heavenly Father. You belong to God and he is holy. You belong to God and he calls you to be holy. You belong to God because you have been purchased with the blood of God's own Son. Rejoice in that truth. Give evidence of your joy and gratefulness by living to please your heavenly Father and please his Son, the one sent into this world to rescue you from danger and give you eternal life. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we are grateful people. How can we not be more and more grateful every day that we live and know you more deeply and see more evidence of your love and your sovereignty as the things unfold in this world? Please do cause us to respond rightly to what we have been given, not as a debt that we owe, but as a responsible, thankful heart and a grateful soul. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.